If you haven't opened up to John 15, you can open up there now. We will be in John 15 for a couple weeks, John 15 to 17, probably 4 to 7 weeks. And just before we dive into the text, just a quick update on the acquiring of a worship pastor. About a week and a half ago, maybe 2 weeks ago now, the Board of Elders decided that in light of Daniel Denhon's presence with us in this temporary time that we're in, and in light of the fact that we have very little money to be able to afford even a half-time worship pastor, in light of the anointing that we feel on Daniel's life and the leadership that he has been bringing to our church just in the last month with the worship teams and with us, that we are going to postpone the posting of a position to give Daniel the first right of refusal. And what that means is, between now and Christmas, we are going to let Daniel see if he likes this job. And we're going to give ourselves a chance to see if we like him. Actually, we love him. We love him a lot. But it takes quite a partnership between worship pastor and church to see if it's the right fit. So Daniel, as you know, is studying to be a teacher. He's working to get his PDP, so this is a very busy year for him. He's putting in 15 hours a week on the worship ministry. But his desire is not to be a teacher. He has always wanted to be a vocational worship pastor. And because he's our boy, and because he's good, and because he is on a growth curve, we want to give him every opportunity to succeed here and not in some other church. So there you have it. And yes, yeah. So I thought maybe I'm the only one who's sensing this, and then I realized as I began to share that the staff felt the same way, and the board, to a T, felt exactly the same way. So, Daniel, where are you? Where are you? There you are, son. Yes. You and Abby, it's great to have you here. And may the Lord give us what is needed to discern properly in the next few months whether this is the best marriage for you and for us. And if for some reason it isn't, I know that the relationship is going to be strong and meaningful and fruitful. But you're doing a great job, and we appreciate it. Would you pray with me the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as a parent, I have two major concerns for my children and my grandchildren. And as a pastor, I have the same concerns for us, for the sheep. Doesn't matter which hat I'm wearing, the concerns are the same. The first concern is that there might be those in my downline that I'm responsible for that are in, but they are disconnected. Or if I'm wearing my church hat, there might be those that are in the building. They are a part of us. They belong, but they are not yet in Christ. So in church, but not in Christ. Unregenerated. The transforming power of the gospel has not yet been experienced. Or to use Jesus' parable, you know, the seed of the word is being sown, and yet there's something about the condition of the heart or the soil that is preventing the seed from germinating. And even if the seed falls on the heart, there might be foliage that comes up, but because there's no lasting fruit, there's evidence that there's no real conversion. I think if you accept the call to be a pastor, you will be torn apart by those two concerns. If you are a father or a grandfather, you'll be torn apart by those two concerns. That somebody might be close physically in proximity, but spiritually there is not a connection. And so as parents and as pastors, we pray a certain way, don't we? We pray, oh God, we pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. And we pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we might know the hope to which you have called us. And we pray that we would know the power of your resurrection. This is the way we pray for one another. So that's my first concern, in church but not in Christ. And Dawson has just given us Appendix A of how it's possible to be a young person in church but not yet in Christ. And what a story. Prayer answered. And my second concern for family and church is for those of us, including myself, who have been converted. We've been regenerated. There's no question about it. There has been the fruit of Christ in us. Yet, we are spiritually stuck in a belief system or a behavioral pattern or even something that happened to us in the past that left us wounded and we have not recovered from it, maybe a wound that has caused a deep resentment, and because of that, it's inhibiting or restricting change. And I have a very big concern for you about that. We would say in theological terms, you are saved, but you are not yet progressing in sanctification. You can't. You are stuck. And for that, we have Jesus to set us free, but there's some cooperation that has to happen if you're going to be set free. And I think that these concerns are not only concerns within the church, but I think people outside the church are asking the same questions. Why do people continue to do the things that they do? You know, you can say, well, I knew that guy when he was 15 and he was really angry. And now he's 50 and he's still angry. Why? She was jealous as a child and now she's retired and she's still jealous. What happened? Right? Yeah, that guy used to be narcissistic and he still is. In fact, he's worse. And so the second question is, if change is possible and people can actually change over time, how? How does a person change? And John 15, 16, and 17 describes how people change. These are the change chapters in the Gospel of John. Jesus now describes how his followers actually get transformed. And Robin read the text, so you already know this is about the vine and the branches. So here's the context of Jesus saying these remarkable words. Him and his disciples were over here in the upper room experiencing the Lord's Supper, and that's significant because we'll come back to that at the very end of the message. And from there, it says they left the upper room of the old city of Jerusalem, and they began walking towards the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus was going to experience the Judas kiss and the betrayal and the mass desertion, and he would be on his own. So from the upper room to the Mount of Olives is not a very long walk. If you've been there, it's maybe 15 minutes, and there's no way that you can walk from the upper room in the old city to the Mount of Olives without walking right beside the temple. Now today the temple isn't there. The Muslim Dome of the Rock is there, but the Dome of the Rock is built on the Temple Mount, where if you go deep enough, you can see the actual stones that were laid for Herod's temple. It's really amazing. So we walked from the old city to the Mount of Olives and had to walk right by the Dome of the Rock. Jesus and his disciples would have walked right by the temple, which was like one of the wonders of the ancient world. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the curb appeal of the temple, though he didn't use those words, was so spectacular, you just had to marvel at this glistening structure. On part of the wall of the temple was this golden relief or this carving of a huge grapevine, which was a symbol of Israel. God said throughout the whole Old Testament that Israel is the vine that bears fruit for the world. And he said that the cluster of grapes was the size of a man. So it could very well be, as Jesus and his guys are walking from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, as they walk by the temple, Jesus points to that very familiar sign of the vine with its huge cluster of grapes, and he says to his men, "I am the true vine, and my Father, he's the one who takes care of the vine. He's the one who takes care of the vineyard." We would say today, he is the vintner. He is the master winemaker. Him and I together with the Holy Spirit, we produce real fruit. And then he breaks into his talk on how people change. And what he says here is that the whole of the Christian experience could be summed up in the words union with Christ, or abiding in Christ, or remaining in Christ, or being attached to Christ, or just the two words, in Christ. But before we explore this idea briefly today, and we will just scratch the surface, Jesus doesn't begin his parable with teaching on what it means to abide in Christ, but he gives us a warning, a wake-up call. Look at verse 2. He says, he cuts off every branch, speaking of the Father, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. And then fast forward down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, or if anyone chooses to not live in union with me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, how do you feel about that? I mean, is it just me, or does it sound a little bit like Jesus is using scare tactics? Okay, you guys, you better stay close to me, you better remain in me, because if you don't bear fruit, you're toast. You're going to be like those branches, you've seen them, that fall off the vine, and there's no use for those branches but to take them and gather them up and throw them in the fire. Oh, Lord. Do you have to begin your famous talk like this? So how are we intended to take this? Well, we don't want to remove the sting from the Lord's warning. But we do need to remember that a parable or a metaphor like this one, the vine and the branches, is intended to communicate one primary truth. You can't take every single parable of Jesus and press every detail into a theological framework. So, for example, you can't take this metaphor of the vine and the branches and use the one little word fire to create a doctrine on who goes to hell and who doesn't. Are you with me? That is not the point of John 15. The point of John 15 is that the only way our lives will bear divine fruit or manifest the character and the quality and the behavior and the ministry of Jesus himself is if we stay connected to Jesus. That's the point of this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then the vine and the branch, well, that's the illustration. He says, if you remove the branch from the vine, it won't have the capacity to bear fruit on its own. In fact, it won't even have the capacity to remain alive. It will die. It will be useless. It will be like a branch broken off from the vine. It'll just be in the way. It'll be garbage. It'll be bound for the fire. That's where they put stuff like that. Today we would say, oh, throw that in the compost. The point is that it's the only way for us to live and survive and to bear fruit. I don't think Jesus is telling his disciples that they're all just a few bad decisions away from the fires of hell. You don't bear fruit today and you're cut off, it's the fire for you. I don't think that's what he's saying. Let me illustrate it. I think this is important. I don't think we can rush over this, because if we get stuck on this point, we're not going to move on to bearing fruit and abiding, because we're going to live in fear that if we just mess up a little bit, it's hell for us. So, if you've ever been rock climbing, how many of you have ever been rock climbing? Oh, good. I'm so glad to hear that, because you'll understand this. When you go rock climbing, you stand on the bottom in front of this rock, whether it's the chief or some other rock, and the instructor helps attach a harness to you with carabiners and all kinds of stuff like that, hooks that hold on to a rope. And the instructor could say something like this: okay, this is going to be really, really fun today for you. And as long as you remain attached to the rope, you are going to be completely safe. This is 2,000-pound test rope. I've seen 500-pound men being held by this test rope, and you're a lightweight compared to that. This rope's going to hold you. Don't worry about it. The rope is good. I've never seen the rope break. You are not going to fall. When you take a misstep, and you will, and you're going to find yourself dangling from that rock with none of your limbs attached to the rock, you're not going to fall. You're going to be okay because you're attached to the rope. And at the other end of the rope, there's a guy whose name is the belay. And you will learn what it means to live in fellowship with the belay. You'll give him a big kiss when you get to the bottom. However, he says, however, I do need to say this. And it almost goes without saying, but if, while you are on that rock, something comes over you and you feel that you are suddenly God's gift to rock climbing, and in a moment of euphoria, you conclude that the rope is superfluous and you don't need it anymore, in fact, it's just getting in the way, should you do something so stupid as to open up your carabiners and remove the rope from the harness, you are completely on your own. There is no other rope. There is no parachute. There is no net. The belay will not catch you. Should you decide to remove yourself from this rope and you fall, you are dead. You are dead. Isn't this exactly what Jesus is saying? Guys, it's the vine or it's nothing. It's me or it's nothing. There is no other source. There is no other way to produce fruit. It's me or it's lifelessness. It's me or it's death. Now you might be saying, oh, Jesus couldn't possibly be saying that because it's just so black and white and harsh. This is exactly what Jesus is saying because he's been saying it for 15 chapters. I am the bread of life. If you do not eat me, you starve to death. I am the wellspring of living water. If you choose to drink from false fountains, you will be poisoned to death. I am the way, and if you choose to go another way, you will go to the way of destruction. I am the resurrection and the life. If you do not put your faith in me, you will be resurrected, but not to life, resurrected to death. Jesus has been crystal clear, singularly clear. It's me or it's nothing. So, he then goes on to talk about what it means to actually bear fruit. And he links these three subjects together. You will see them as you let your words follow the text. It's the theme of bearing fruit, the theme of love, and the theme of commandment keeping. And what we find out right away is that this idea of bearing fruit, whatever that is the norm. It's not the exception. All Christians bear fruit. This is where the whole Christian life is going. His life, the life of Jesus, residing in us and flowing through us to the world. And Jesus says we start out by bearing a little bit of fruit, and then we bear more fruit, and then after the painful experience of being pruned, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, we bear much fruit, more fruit, much fruit. In other words, he's saying, listen to me, my disciples, there is a progression in the Christian life. You don't just ask me into your heart and then stay the same for the rest of your life. If there is no progression of fruit, more fruit, much fruit, in other words, if there isn't transformation, you have to doubt the reality of whether you are in union with me at all. And then he goes on to say that we actually prove that we are his disciples by the fruit that we bear, verse 8. And he also insinuates that if we do see the fruit of Jesus in another person's life, even imperfectly, and it's always imperfect, there's only one explanation. He says, I am in that person, and that person is at home with me being in them, abiding. So what does it mean to bear fruit? Well, look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then if you let your eyes follow for about the next 10 verses, you will see that the word love is the dominant word. And Jesus is telling us that bearing fruit in the Christian life is simply living a life of love. It's the ability to consider the good of another person over ourselves. It's the unselfish action of blessing the other. Love and all of its manifestations, you know, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, they are all the manifestations of love. Love is the fruit. Love doesn't originate with us. Jesus said the branches can't love. They can only bear another's fruit. Branches don't work up love. It's the byproduct of being love or surrendering to love, as Morris preached last week. Look at verse 9 again. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me with that perfect fatherly love, so that I am now the beloved, I now love you. I get loved, I receive love, I am enveloped by love, and as a result, I can only love in return. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. And then he says, abide in my love, remain in my love, be at home in my love, be overcome, surrender to this love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And it's like, oh, shoot, you know. I've often thought when I've read this text, why did Jesus have to put this beautiful picture of love and then join it to the hip with commandment keeping? Like, aren't the two in completely different orbits? Love is the world of the freedom of the Holy Spirit and grace, and commandment keeping is part of the old law, the thing about legalism, and now we're not interested in keeping the commandments anymore. No. No, that's not true. The two are in the same orbit. For another way of saying love that keeps the commandments is to say love that flows out of a faith or trust relationship with God. It's love that lets God be God. Or it's love that acknowledges that God knows what's very best for us, and as a result, we live in line with his commandments. So you think about it for a minute. You know, how loving can a person be if that person is breaking the commandments? Not very loving at all. So if you commit adultery, for example, are you loving the person you're committing adultery with? No. Are you loving your children? No. Are you loving the spouse that you've actually made a commitment to? No. Are you loving God? No. Are you loving yourself? Maybe. In a sick kind of a way. If you lie to your neighbor, do you love your neighbor? Of course not. If you cheat your neighbor, are you loving them? If you covet your neighbor's stuff, are you loving them? Of course not. If we break the rhythm of work and Sabbath rest, are we going to be loving people? No, we're not. As long as we seek to be in control of our own lives, which is another way of saying, as long as we disregard God's laws, there will be no love. You can't have love and lawlessness in the same person. And that's why Jesus summed the whole thing up. He said, all the commandments are wrapped up now in this new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And so love can only come from trusting God with the outcomes of our lives. As Paul put it, faith or trusting God expressing itself through love. Oh, man. And maybe you've started to realize that as long as you try to be in control of your life and get your own way, you are not a very good lover. In fact, you cannot be a control freak and a lover at the same time. I've never heard anybody say, oh, you know that gal over there? She is the most loving, joy-filled, peace-loving person I have ever met. And she's also a complete control freak. The two don't go together, trust me. If it's our goal to control, if it's our goal to be the one in charge, yet the fundamental principle of the universe is that we are not in control, we will be angry, frustrated people. If I want to control my children's behavior and I can't, I'm not going to be loving to them. If I want to control my wife, which of course is an impossibility, I'm not going to be loving her. If I try to control the stock market and where this world economy goes, I will be a frustrated, fearful person. If I try to control the growth and the life of this church, and I've just got to be in control of every person and every ministry, I will not be a loving pastor. You can't seek to be a control freak and a loving person at the same time. It's impossible. It's impossible. Now, listen, if you are a control freak and you are living under the illusion that you are in control, you'll be the most fun guy. You'll buy everybody lunch. But once you come to the place where you realize you are not in control of anything but your own decisions and actions, you will be the antithesis of love. You will be filled with all kinds of unkindness and irritability and even abuse, because love is always kind. The bearing fruit, love, and keeping the commandments, they go together. But of course, the question is, how will we keep the commandments? It's so hard. How will we love one another when we are all so unlovable at times? Where should our primary focus be in this whole thing of bearing fruit and love and commandment keeping? And Jesus tells us, he says right here over and over again, he says, your faith focus, your this one thing I do, your it's got to be this or nothing, is union with Christ. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And what he means is nothing that counts. So before Jesus says this, we have to kind of put ourselves in the heads and hearts of the disciples who are hearing this for the first time. And if you can try to imagine the sense of shock and sadness that they felt when Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving them. So, you know, all this talk about abide in me and I in you, and you're going to be like this, you're going to be intimate with me, but he's just told them, I'm leaving. I'm taking off. They had spent all their time together, the 13 of them, they did life together. It was a picture of true fellowship. You know, they worked together and they walked and ate and laughed and cried. They shared everything together. I think the picture of John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle with his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper is sort of the quintessential picture of how these men, except perhaps Judas, felt about Jesus. It was this picture of affection and friendship and deep respect and intimacy. And John was sort of holding on to Jesus saying, I'm not going to let go of you. Sort of like Mary Magdalene in the garden. She clung to him and said, I'm not going to let go of you. And Jesus said, you've got to let go of me because I am leaving. I'm going away. And that's why he said in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. I have to go. I'm preparing a place for you. I will come again. But in the meantime, between my ascension and my second coming, there's going to be a period of time. And then he says, you will see me no longer. And Jesus vanishes. He vanishes. He's gone. And then in chapter 14, I draw this back to our memory because it's been a long time since we were in chapter 14. Jesus tells them these cryptic words. Imagine how strange it would have been for them to hear this. He says, but if I go, it'll be better for you because I'm going to send another just like me, the Holy Spirit. You see, he's with you right now, but he will be in you. I know you don't understand it, but he is really going to live in you. And I'm sure they sort of felt like, okay, well, Jesus, that's really nice. I guess we're open to the Holy Spirit, but really, the person we want is you. The person that we really know is you. So yeah, sure, this is great that this Holy Spirit is coming, but it's you that we want. And that's when he says, you will have me when you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, he goes on to say in three chapters, you will not only have me, you will have the Father, you will have all three persons of the Trinity when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. So not only will you be in me, but I will be in you. Therefore, abide in me, remain in me. Let that be the focus of your life every day. Me in you, me in you. I will be living in you. You will continue to hear my voice. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul put it this way. He said, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And then he said, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he said to the Corinthians, don't you recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, many of us have grown up with a faith system and with a kind of relationship with God that more resembles deism than biblical Christianity. Let me explain. Deism is the belief that God exists up there, detached from you. And if you're lucky, some of your prayers will reach heaven, and he may answer those prayers, and life will be a little easier for you on earth. And it's also our belief in Jesus is primarily the intellectual agreement that, yes, Jesus, well, he lived on this earth, obviously, and he died and he rose again, but now Jesus is also light years away from us. He's at the right hand of God, and that's only where he is. And his primary purpose, of course, was to come to the earth to bear our sins in his body on the cross so that he could be our advocate with the Father, so the Father could declare all of us not guilty and change our standing. But where is Jesus? He's there. He's not here. He's there. And I'm really looking forward to him coming, because when he comes, he will finally be with us. And so, in order to become a Christian, people have to simply assent to the veracity of these historical truths and possibly walk an aisle or come to the altar or raise a hand and pray what we call a sinner's prayer, and then we have to be baptized and we have to join the church and do good things and keep the ministry wheels turning, all the while God and Jesus are up there watching and evaluating, and we, while we are down here, doing our best with God's help every once in a while. But beloved, becoming a Christian is not the intellectual assent or agreement of the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That goes without saying, but the devil believes that. Becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian is welcoming the living Lord Jesus into you so that you become a new creation. You are under new management. The sins that you have committed are bound to the cross. They are brought into the light. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you, who brings the reality of the presence of Jesus into you. And what follows is a life where we progressively delight in this new reality that Jesus the King is not just in heaven. He is in us. And so Jesus says, if you want to bear fruit, that's it. Union with me, stay with me every day. Wake up in the morning. I am in you, I am in you, I am in you, and you are in me. This is life. Now, some of you might still be saying, and I got to wrap this up. Oh, Brian, that sounds good, and I'm glad you're excited about it. Because apparently you are. But it's too abstract. I'm really sorry, but this is in your theological head. Okay. You think that's too abstract? You need something physical to assist in understanding the spiritual? The conversation that Jesus had with us about abiding in him and him living in me did not start in John 15, but in John chapter 6, where Jesus said this, and you knew we were getting there. If you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, I will be, can I use his words, in you. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Then he says this, eat my flesh and drink my blood and you will abide in me and I will live in you. I think this is so amazing because it's as if Jesus understood that, you know, preaching this would be like, oh, it's just too out there, this mystical union between me and Jesus. I'm sorry, but I'm just being, my life's too practical for all of that. And Jesus says, listen, how's this? This is me. This is my body. Here, eat this. This is not you. This is me. Eat this. I will be where? In you. Then he says, this wine, this is not you. This is me. Drink this. Your sins will be forgiven. Drink it. Now it's outside of you. Drink it. Then it will be in you. This is why we do this every week, so that when the sermon is abstract and flies over our head, we have the Jesus with the simple loaf of bread saying, here, I'm for you. Eat me. I am in you. First time I realized this is when I had communion in a Catholic mass. And as I drove away in my car, it's like I heard Jesus say, I am as close to you as the bread that you just ate. The bread is now in you. I am that close. And the interesting thing is, I didn't want to sin all day. Amen. So Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body and it's given for you. Eat this. Put this in your stomach. This is what it's like to be a Christian. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Pour it out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And someone has said that translation, in remembrance of me, could be translated, and you will be remembered with me. I think this is wonderful. How about you? Yeah. Is this mysterious? Oh, yes. But this is wonderful. So let's prepare our hearts to encounter Jesus. And I would encourage you this morning, if you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to you about how so much of your life is lived completely independently from the truth that Jesus is in you, then why not just have a talk with him about that and invite a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? You may want to have somebody pray with you and for you to pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit upon you. And we do that here in the front row as communion is being taken. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your life for us, your life in us, your life through us. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would take these common emblems of bread and wine, and we ask as we set them apart and consecrate them for you, that you would minister your love and grace and forgiveness and all of the blessings of the cross, that you would minister these things to each and every one of us. And for those who are in church but not in Christ, for those who have heard something today and there's something awakening them to become a Christian, we pray that right now they would reach out to you and say, Jesus, I want you. I need you. And we pray that many people here would no longer just be in church, but truly in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.